We certainly do have a wonderful, merciful Savior. And with that in mind, it really makes sense when we come to this key verse. In fact, I believe it's really the theme of not only 1 Corinthians, it really may be the theme of the entire Word of God. And that is in verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." See, God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all our ascriptions of His glory. Now, He's glorious whether we ascribe that to Him or not. But certainly that we would recognize it, that's why we're created, to bring Him glory, to serve Him, to love Him, to enjoy Him, to glorify Him forever. You know, fallen man in his unsaved state cannot bring glory to God. I remember years ago here at church, I made the comment that Scripture teaches that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And you say to yourself, how could a man plowing a field be sinning? How is that sin? That seems like a good thing to be doing, plowing and planting and harvesting and feeding. And yet the question is, why is that farmer plowing? Is he doing it to bring glory to God, to honor the Lord? Or is he doing it because he's hardworking and he wants to be successful and maybe think others think well of him? And the question comes down to the motivation. And apart from being a child of God, we cannot be motivated properly. We cannot give God the glory He is due apart from that relationship. I remember we had a farmer sitting in our congregation who was not saved. And the Lord worked on his heart. And he recognized that even though he was a good man from the world standpoint, even though he was a moral man, a hard-working man, he recognized that if he were to die that day, he wasn't 100% sure that he would go to heaven. And that thought that even the good works that he had done were just filthy rags in God's sight made him think. And I remember not long after I had the pleasure of kneeling down in my office with him and him praying to ask God to forgive him of his sins and to save him. And praise the Lord, that farmer's in heaven with the Lord today. But you know, that is why we are created, to glorify God. Here in this passage, Paul's dealing with questions of knowledge and rights, but argues for love and freedom. You see, as Christians, I mean, we have all kinds of rights. I mean, as American citizens, we have rights, don't we? And we're quick to mention that. And yet with knowledge and rights, often that leads to pride. And that leads to selfishness. The freedom to do what I please, when I please. And yet, Paul argues for something greater. He argues for love and freedom that leads to the building up or the edification of others. And this attitude really is focused on God first and others second, with ourselves as last. We ought to be focusing on how do we build up others from the standpoint of leading them to Christ, but also discipling those who are already Christians. He had been talking about and was very dogmatic about the fact that the eating of meat in the temples was absolutely forbidden. Because to go into the temple and to participate in the service, in the ritual, in the ceremony, as an opportunity to then eat that meat, that was throwing at least approval, tacit approval at the very least, towards the worship of these false gods. And so that was a matter of essential Christianity. You do not want to in any way lend credibility to false gods. But he's not dealing with that in this passage. He's now going to deal with meat that had been offered to idols, but now is being sold in the marketplace or maybe given to you as part of a meal at the home of somebody that has invited you to join them. And so he's really dealing with, in this passage, matters of non-essential issues. He talked about the observance of special days in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, and he mentions that some Christians will observe these days as special, and some will observe these days as special, and then what tends to happen is that we are critical of the other person for not recognizing the same days that we do. And so it is that there are issues within Christianity that are important, but not essential. I think even of standards. And I tread carefully here because I believe standards are very important. I believe that God has called us to be holy. I believe that God has called us to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And yet, I just remember back as a kid how important beards on men were, or actually not having beards. And boy, nobody in the church would ever, no man in the church would ever wear a beard. But that's not an issue today. You see, principles are essential. Principles, biblical principles, don't change. But application of those principles, well, they can change over time. Sometimes there's a certain connotation or a certain association with maybe even articles of clothing, maybe where you, what you do, where you go, facial hair, and those associations can change over time, and therefore the applications can change. One of the things that's a high controversial topic today is even Bible translations. And I believe, again, this is one of those issues that God has given grace to the Christians to choose a good English translation. And we use the King James Version here in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And yet we recognize that there are other good English translations out there. And so we don't, we're not critical. We're not lobbing bombs other people's direction because they use a different translation. We recognize that these are God has given some leeway here in these gray areas. And so we will, boy, we'll stand up and fight to the death for the essentials of Jesus Christ, His deity, the fact that He rose again from the dead and died for our sins and the atonement and the Trinity. We'll die for these. And others, we have to be strong in what we believe and know what we believe and yet extend grace to others who may differ with us in some of these. But Paul wants us to understand that personal freedom in Christ is not the highest good in the Christian life. Glorifying God is. And glorifying God includes building up other Christians. And so today, I want us to really focus on this truth. Do all for God's glory, not yours. Do all for God's glory, not yours. Well, how do we do this? Well, this passage, I believe, gives us four ways that we can glorify God and kind of keep from being selfish in our own pursuits. So let's look at these four ways from our passage here this morning. First of all, in verses 23 and 24, we glorify God by edifying others sacrificially. We glorify God by edifying others, building them up, constructive, edifying others sacrificially. Notice in verse 23, it says here, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Now, if that sounds somewhat familiar to you, that's because we read the exact same thing back in chapter 6. And I think it's verse 12. And then it says here, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The only difference between chapter 6 and verse 12 and this verse is the very last part there. But here, Paul is going back to apparently a common slogan that the Corinthians had. In fact, unfortunately, this is kind of a common slogan among Americans today in the American church. And that is, I have my rights! Well, do we? You know, every time we're tempted to say, you know, I deserve better than this, or I deserve... Pause for just a moment. Do you really want what you deserve? Do you know that I deserve, and you deserve, to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire? That's what we deserve. Anything we get short of that is far better than we deserve. In fact, it's not fair that we get to be called children of God, that we become kings and priests, that we enjoy God forever. That's not fair. That's not what we deserve. And so let's be cautious. All things are lawful for me. Okay. In Christ, we have freedom. But that's not, it ought not to be freedom to do as I want, but freedom to do what I ought. And oh, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that what our ought becomes our want. Boy, that would be, and that's the way heaven's going to be, by the way. Our ought is going to be our want. I have my rights. But what does Paul say? No. That's not the issue. The issue is what is best for others. In fact, it says here, all things are not expedient. All things are not advantageous for the sake of another person. What we do have the right to become is a slave to others. You know, our purpose in ministry, in life, really ought to be to build others up, to advance the cause of another person. Boy, that runs counter to our nature, doesn't it? It frankly, it kind of even runs counter to our culture today. Look out for number one. Well, number one is God. Number two is others. We're way down on the list here. In fact, how is it that we are edified? How is it that we can edify or build up one another in the Lord? Well, first, it's His Word, God's Word, that builds us up. I found these four items from John MacArthur's commentary. But he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And that's what our goal is. Notice what it says. Not all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. We're to choose those things that will edify others, build others up. Well, the word of God does that. You know, preaching and teaching of God's word does that. In a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that the one who speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation is the one who prophesies or preaches, proclaims truth. He's the one who edifies the church. Do you realize that church is extremely important for our edification? For your edification, for my edification, it's the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Now, I have the blessing of studying and pouring through God's Word and looking up the backgrounds and finding the word meanings. And you get just the tip of the iceberg in a week. You get maybe 45 minutes of it. I've spent hours in it. And so I get edified as your pastor, but you get the benefit of the gleanings, I guess, or the, not the gleanings, the cream, there we go, the cream of the study. And so it is that God has designed His Word and the preaching and teaching of His Word to build us up in our faith. A third way that we're edified is through love. Love edifies, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says. Do you realize that your love may be the only thing standing between a person and their suicide? Your love may be the only thing standing between a person's eternal destiny in the lake of fire and their eternal home in heaven. Love is the most powerful of all motivations. It's a universal, it speaks a universal language. There's no place for selfishness if you're going to love like God calls us to. Well, love edifies. And you know what? Obedient service edifies. The purpose of Christian ministry is to, quote, equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I know some have struggled with this quarantine time, not from the standpoint of, man, I can't wait to get back to church, but some actually have even struggled with, boy, I don't want to go back to church. I mean, it's kind of nice, right? You roll out of bed, you got your bathrobe on, grab a cup of coffee, sit in your lounge chair, and turn on the computer. And by the way, you know, I saw a cartoon or heard of a cartoon this last week of church reopening, and here's a lady walking down the center aisle with her bathrobe and curlers in her hair and a latte. So, if you come to church, you're probably going to have to dress up, right? You're not going to be able to bring your latte into the building, probably, you know. So, but it's really hard, isn't it, to provoke one another to love and to good works while you're sitting in your lazy boy recliner in your living room? It's pretty hard to minister when there's nobody to minister to. How was Jesus' ministry characterized? Did Jesus sit in an ivory tower and read books? Did he watch, the temple sacrifice on his Apple iPad? No, he was down and dirty. He was there rubbing shoulders with the multitudes, even to the point of exhaustion. I mean, that's where real ministry long-term takes place. And so, yes, for some of us, it's been maybe kind of a break, maybe a breather. And we kind of look forward with maybe not as much anticipation reopening. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But when the time comes, let's join the race. Let's follow the example of Christ. Let's minister for the sake of building one another up in the work of the Lord. Well, another thing we see here in verse 24 is that sacrifice for others, this building up, this sacrifice for others, is the Christian way. Notice what it says in verse 24, and this is written as a principle, right? Let no man seek his own good, is understood there, but every man another's good, is the understanding there. So rather than seeking your own good, you're really supposed to be focused on seeking the other's good. And again, that is not something that's natural to us. And yet that is a common, important, essential Christian principle. It's certainly modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses in Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. There's our word, edification, building them up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And so it was that Christ was willing to take our reproaches. He was willing to suffer the wrath of God for our sins on his own body on the cross. That's what Paul's talking about here. By the way, Christ didn't have to choose this. He had the freedom to be God. had the freedom to stay in heaven, to be worshipped by the angels. But he gave all that up. He chose in his freedom to be the servant of all, to minister to all, to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of all. That's true Christian liberty. We see that also modeled in Philippians chapter 2. We won't look at that, but that's another great passage. But Christian liberty, that means I have the freedom to do what is the best for others, for Jesus' sake. Let me ask you this morning, as you kind of examine your life, what is it that you have given up for the sake of another? Maybe to bring them to Christ. Maybe to build that Christian up in their faith. What have you sacrificed? What time have you given? How have you inconvenienced yourself? And by the way, it shouldn't be hard to point to examples. That's the Christian way. That's what Paul is calling us to here. And so it is. It's not simply asking a matter of, can I do this? But rather, should I do this? Is it the best for the building up of others? So we glorify God, first of all, by edifying others sacrificially. Second of all, we glorify God by enjoying God's world. But then I'm going to add this description, righteously. We glorify God by enjoying God's world righteously. You know, once I heard somebody say, you know, marijuana, what's wrong with marijuana? I mean, God created marijuana, and so must be good, right? He had a purpose or something behind it. Yeah, but God created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, too. And it was good, just that they couldn't eat it because it was disobedient. It would take them away from a reliance, a trust, obedience to God. And so it is that there are things in this world that you can participate in, but it's not going to help you spiritually. Just because God created it doesn't mean you can eat it or smoke it or drink it. But what is best? What is right? We can enjoy all of God's creation, but let's do it the right way, righteously. Verse 25, notice what it says here. It says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles. By the way, the shambles, just the Elizabethan English word for the meat market. So think of it that way. Whatsoever sold in the meat market, that eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. All right, so don't be a picky eater, is what he's saying here. Don't worry about it. Meat is meat. Buy and eat, is what Paul is saying here. You know, in the ancient world, in Paul's day in particular, much of the meat in the market was probably coming from animals that had been dedicated to or sacrificed to the local temples. The temples were everywhere. This was just a part of life. And so if you were going to appease the gods, if you wanted a safe trip, if you wanted wealth, if you wanted a happy marriage, if you wanted a marriage, you know, you would give an animal to the local temple. And you wouldn't, by the way, give the worst of your animals. You would give the best of your animals. And so typically, the best meat for the cheapest price, because it could be cheaper because it had been donated to the temple. There was no cost to the priests. So one of the major occupations of the priests was that of a butcher. And so you could go to the meat market and you could get the best quality meat for the cheapest price, meat that probably had been offered or sacrificed even to an idol. And what Paul is saying here is, look, when you go to the meat market, don't ask, just buy it, eat it. You know, be a good steward of the money that God has entrusted you with and enjoy it. God has given you that food. And so it is. You know, it's not going to hurt you. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's not in any way, you're not being associated with the worship of that idol. You're just a consumer of that meat. And so it doesn't in any way bring harm on the name of Christ. You're actually being a wise steward of the money that you have and enjoying the best of the meat. This is not a matter of conscience, Paul is saying. There's nothing wrong with it. And so it is, you just get the best meat and eat it. And be thankful for the God who provided. Recognize that God is the Creator. Notice in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that Paul is actually directly quoting from Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in it. God is sovereign. God is creator over all in the world. God created that cow or that sheep or that animal that you are eating. And so recognize that God is the creator, that God is the giver of all good. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. In fact, this passage, Psalm 24:1, is the one that the rabbis used to justify the saying of blessings before every meal. You know, so before they would eat, they would bless the God of heavens who had given them this food. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They would pray and bless the food before eating. Of course, for the Jew, they had thoroughly investigated their food before they ate it. Ironically, Paul is saying, don't investigate your food. Just eat it. God doesn't care, so you don't really need to care either. But you may ask, well, what about all those Old Testament regulations then about the proper letting out of the blood of the animal? What about not eating certain foods? Well, remember, in the book of Acts, God sent down that sheet from heaven three times with all the unclean animals on it. And God says, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter looks at all those unclean animals and he says, I can't do that. And God says, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And so it is that Peter was told in no uncertain terms that those Old Testament ceremonial laws were no longer applicable in the church era. By the way, this, I believe, argues forcefully against the teaching that the Bible promotes vegetarianism. Some Christians get in their thinking that we need to eschew eating meat, no hamburgers, no hot dogs, no steaks. Well, I hate to admit it, but Jesus was not vegetarian. He was eating lamb at the Passover supper. Paul here is clearly teaching that it's fine, it's okay to eat the meat that's offered there in the meat markets, to buy it, to cook it, to eat it. Don't ask questions, just eat it. Because it's the Lord's creation. He made it for our enjoyment. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean, however, that we can be critical of those who are vegetarian. Now, people are vegetarian for reasons, maybe for health reasons. Maybe they feel it's better for them. And what I find is that people who aren't vegetarian tend to criticize those who are vegetarian. And on the flip side, vegetarians tend to criticize those who are not vegetarian. And this is exactly the point that Paul is really addressing here is, you know what, you may think that eating of meat is wrong. You may think that not eating meat is wrong. But extend grace. That's not an essential part of our Christian faith. Let people be vegetarian. Let people not be vegetarian. Everybody must answer to God for their decisions. Ultimately, we want to encourage one another, build one another up in their faith, regardless of whether you're vegetarian or not. So we glorify God by edifying others, sacrificially, and by enjoying God's world righteously, Third, we glorify God by eating others' food wisely. Eating others' food wisely. Verses 27 through 30, we find three principles here, how we ought to eat others' food wisely. First of all, verse 27, don't be critical, overcritical of unbelievers. Look at verse 27. If any of them that believe not, so this is an unsaved person, and they bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go. Now, by the way, it's talking about here, you've evaluated the invitation, and you've recognized this is not going to hurt your testimony. It's not a wild party you're going to. Maybe it's not excessive drinking, and so you've evaluated it, and you see, you know what? There's value for me to answer the invitation to go to this person's home to engage in a meal, and of course for the intention of the glory of God, leading them to Christ, having maybe opportunities of further witness. But if any man say unto you, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So you don't know where that meat has come from. Had it been offered to idols? That's really immaterial. Really, the more important thing is as you go there that you glorify God, that you build a relationship, that you have opportunities of leading that soul to Christ. Don't be overcritical of unbelievers. By the way, a Jew going to the home of a Gentile would have been against Old Testament law to begin with, let alone eating their meat. In fact, you remember, even the Pharisees even criticized Jesus for going into the home of a tax collector and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And I could probably guarantee even the food that they ate was kosher, but it was just the company that Jesus was keeping that was so offensive to those who were so intent on keeping the Old Testament law. Well, Paul has just blown that all out of the water. Somebody who's not a believer invites you to their home. They're probably a Gentile. They're offering you meat that may have been offered to idols. And Paul says to partake. Now, we're not talking, by the way, with eating meat or drinking in bars with sinners. I remember hearing of a young man who left seminary. And he decided that he was going to serve God by witnessing to people in the French Quarter in New Orleans. Go to the strip joints and the bars. And by the way, he did not last long. That is foolish. We're not talking about just eating anywhere, under any circumstances, in any environments. No, we're talking about some wisdom here. So how would you handle if somebody invited you over to their house? And then they popped open a bottle of wine and says, hey, would you like a glass of wine? Well, as a Christian, I think the wise response there would be, no, thank you. And then you don't just jump all over them for drinking wine. It's their home. It's their choice. Now, obviously, if they get drunk, and then you may have to leave. But, they're unsaved. I mean, they don't know anything different. This is the way. This is the natural way of the world. And so don't be overcritical when you go to an unsaved person's home. Criticize them for everything they do differently than you would do. Second principle here, verses 28 through 29, be sensitive, though, concerning your testimony. Be sensitive concerning your testimony. Notice what it says here. But, verse 28, if any man say unto you, now, this is probably not the host of the home. Because if it had been the host, it would say something like, but if this man, or the host, says to you, but no, apparently this is a fellow guest at the feast. And probably an unbeliever as well, because he says here, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, that's not the way a Christian would refer to meat that had been offered to idols. They would call it idol food, idol's food. That's the way a Jew or a Christian would probably refer to the meat. Whereas this man is referring to it as it was offered in sacrifice unto idols, a much less pejorative term, less kind of a honorable term for the meat. And so here, the situation is you've been invited to somebody's house. They're unsaved. You go there with the opportunity, hopefully, of making connections, maybe building relationships, opportunities to witness. And you get there, and the meal begins, and they're passing some dishes around, and the guy next to you leans over and says, "Now, I know you're a Christian, so you may not want to eat from this dish because it was offered to Aphrodite at the temple this morning." All right, what do you do? Meat is eat. Meat, buy and eat. In this case, here is a sensitive conscience of an unsaved man who recognizes that this religion is incompatible with Christianity. And he's giving you a heads up. What do you do in that situation? You don't eat the meat for his sake. By the way, this is not a Christian brother. This is an unsaved man. It's interesting. The unsaved have certain expectations for the way that Christians ought to be living. And so it is that this is an unsaved person that has a moral expectation for the Christian. And it's best for the Christian to exercise his liberty to deny himself for the sake of that unsaved man's conscience. In verse 29, the last part, it seems kind of weird there, the wording there, but in essence, what Paul is saying is, to what good end does my disregard of his conscience serve? You know, hey, look, I'm a Christian. I can eat whatever I want. Okay, to what good end does that serve? The issue here is not offending a fellow Christian, but offending a pagan's conscience, interestingly. In fact, one commentator, Fee, mentions this. The significance of this observation is that Paul does not allow any Christian to make food a matter of Christian conscience. He does not even do that in Romans 14, where he does allow people their differences in such matters. So Paul is not talking about, well, when you have your church potluck, you can't serve meat, because there might be a Christian there who's vegetarian. And that would greatly offend them. No, he's not talking about that. For Christians, get over it. Yeah, okay, some may not eat the meat. Others want the meat. Don't worry about it. We may have some differences here. These are non-essentials. What Paul's talking about in this passage is an unsaved person whose conscience would be greatly bothered if the Christian didn't meet the expectations that he felt were there. You know, this happens even today all the time with Christians that are ministering, particularly in Muslim countries, even in Israel itself. As a Christian, you would never eat pork. You would never eat ham, bacon, you know, these things. That would be highly offensive to your host, your Muslim host or your Jewish host. And so as a Christian, though you can eat those things because of your Christian liberty, you choose not to, lest you offend the unsaved person. Sometimes, I know this may show up, maybe you're at somebody's house and say, "Hey, let's watch this." And somebody says, "Oh, I don't think we should because I think that might offend the pastor," or something like that. Well, you know what? I appreciate that. Maybe there was something in there that they know maybe a Christian would feel uncomfortable with. And okay, then don't watch it. As a Christian, don't say, "Well, that's okay. That's okay. I'm a Christian. I have liberty to do whatever I want." No. Just be gracious. Thank them for their concern for you. And then the third principle in this passage here, about how we act wisely, among others, and that is to be thankful for God's provision. Notice what it says in verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Now verses 29b and 30 are probably kind of looking back to verses 25 and 26. Why should any Christian judge us in the matter of eating when the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? The reminder here for us is, if we're going to glorify God in how we eat, then we need to be thankful. Thankful for that food. I remember as a young man when I was in college, there were times when I was extremely busy and skipped meals. I had no option. Our food was in the dining common. The dining common was only open at certain times. And if I was busy and missed that time, then I missed eating. I can tell you, after a time or two or three of missing meals, I didn't care what the dining common was serving. I was grateful to eat anything. I was just grateful I wasn't making it. I was grateful that it was hot. I was grateful that I could eat. And I tell you, that experience at college of just eating whatever it was that was served me and being thankful for it was very healthy for my spiritual state. Even going there and having Welsh rarebit was a blessing. I was so thankful. Grits with creamed eggs, oh, heavenly. I would never have eaten those things as a teenage boy. But boy, when you're thankful, food tastes so much better. Be thankful for God's provision. You know, we glorify God by edifying others sacrificially, by enjoying God's world righteously, and by eating others' food wisely. Fourth, we glorify God by evangelizing the lost lovingly. We glorify God by evangelizing the lost lovingly. We're going to skip 31 because that's really the theme of this whole message. We've been referring to it over and over again, whether therefore you eat. And you understand the context now that Paul's bringing this verse out of, right? Whether you, therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. All right, so you've got unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles, and then this unique group of people, the church of God. You see, when a Jew gets saved, when a non-Jewish person gets saved, then they become a part of this third group, the church of God. The church of God, by the way, does not displace the Jews. They're still the Jewish people. They're still the non-Jewish people. I believe that the promises to the Jewish people still apply to the Jewish people. And I believe God's going to fulfill those promises in the end days, in the day of the Lord. But God has raised up now a third group, this church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, Paul says, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. Why? For this purpose, that they may be saved. Verse 32, be agreeable. Giving offense means to provide a stumbling block. Now, to give offense does not mean so much as hurting someone's feelings, as it means to behave in such a way that we would prevent them from wanting to become a Christian. See, the gospel does offend those who reject it. I know my wife in her Amazon book business, when she sends out an order to a customer, she will put in a gospel tract. She sees that as an opportunity to evangelize people all over the country. Well, occasionally she will get a nasty response. In fact, she's even gotten some one-star reviews, not because the product was shipped slowly or that the product was defective or anything, but simply because there was a gospel tract. She'll do the tract, God's Amazing Love, or Finding Rest, How to Find Rest or Peace or something like that. And yet people will be highly offended of God's amazing love. Well, you can't help but have offense when it's the message of the gospel and somebody's rejecting it. But don't let it be how you present the gospel. Don't let it be your behavior that offends or creates a stumbling block. Don't you be the hypocrite. Paul's desire is that he would not in any way offend through his behavior. And he recognizes not only does he want to be agreeable, but he wants to be intentional. His life is about winning people to Christ. That's what it's all about. Paul offers himself as an example of Christian liberty, freedom in action to serve others for the purpose of teaching them the gospel, preaching the gospel to them. Note also verse 1 of chapter 11. It's unfortunate division here. By the way, the chapter divisions are not inspired, right? That was just somebody who came along a couple hundred years ago and split them up into more readable units. And they didn't get it right here, it looks like. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Ultimately, Christ is the perfect example of doing all to the glory of God. He was free to do whatever he wanted, and he chose the cross. And so it all comes back to the cross, doesn't it? The next time you're tempted to lose your temper because somebody mistreated you, remember the cross. The next time you're depressed because of all the pain you suffered, remember the cross. The next time you're sorrowful for the loss of a loved one, remember the cross. The next time you despair because a dear friend betrayed you, remember the cross. There's no greater love. For God commendeth, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on a cross for us. Here in this passage, we have the law in a nutshell. Loving God, glorifying him no matter what you do, and loving your neighbor as yourself, edifying them, building them up. Eating and drinking, whether therefore you eat or drink, these really are kind of not very important activities, right? It seems like it's just a mundane thing. We do this every day. Seemingly irrelevant. One who claims their rights are more important than anything else, well, they're missing the whole point here. Every time we eat or drink, we should be glorifying God. It's another opportunity to praise Him, and this is why we pray and thank God for the food. It's an opportunity, once again, maybe three times a day at least, to be glorifying Him. One commentator said, in most contemporary settings, the offended are not the unbelievers or even new Christians, but those who tend to confuse their own regulations with the eternal will of God. It's often been said that your freedom to swing your fist ends where your neighbor's nose begins. And so before we get all excited about how we can swing our fist, we can do whatever we want as Christians, remember there's people's noses out there. MacArthur gives several practical ways of glorifying God. For instance, confession of sin, Joshua 7:19, trusting God, Romans 4:20, bearing fruit for Him, John 15:8, thanking Him, Psalm 50, verse 23, suffering for Christ, 1 Peter 4:14 through 16, being content, Philippians 4:10 through 20, praying, John 14:13, and spreading the word, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. And so it is with the opening of our church next Sunday. Being aware of the love of God, we endeavor to glorify Him by fulfilling the Great Commission. Many have different opinions of how and when to open the church. In the end, we're seeking to follow Him, His leading, do what brings glory to Him, not to self. We seek to honor those in authority over us, because we're interested in glorifying God. We seek to protect those in our flock as much as possible because we're interested in glorifying God. We seek to worship corporately because we are interested and glorifying God. We glorify God by edifying others sacrificially, by enjoying God's world righteously, by eating others' food wisely, and by evangelizing the lost lovingly. Do all for God's glory, not yours. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these lessons from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we are honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit how far short we fall of these standards, these expectations. Oh, how often our selfishness and pride get in the way of our highest calling to glorify you. Oh, we'll even do the right thing, but sometimes with the wrong motivation. And we miss out, as we do the right thing, we miss out on the opportunity to glorify you because we do it with the wrong spirit. Oh, Lord, may we do all, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do it all for your glory. Even the reopening of our church, our interactions with our coworkers, how we respond to family members, and even the choices we make in our downtime. Oh, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. May we glorify you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.